destiny hermeneutic. What is this strange phrase? Let me start with the second word, hermeneutic. Unless you went to Bible college, seminary, or you just enjoy studying philosophy, you're probably not familiar with this term. Simply put, hermeneutics is the science of interpretation. In our theological training, students are taught the rules and boundaries to properly interpret the Bible before we preach and teach it to others. But whether you're clergy or not, all of us have a hermeneutical instinct. Everyday rules we follow to interpret the moving parts of life and make sense of life. Some rules are simple. For example, if I believe that achieving X led to happiness, then I would pursue X. If I concluded that consuming Y resulted in cancer, then I would avoid Y. Other times, we can't always articulate our hermeneutics, but there's some inner logic shaped by our experiences and prejudices. Now, what about destiny? Why attach that word to hermeneutic? Paul Tripp, a biblical counselor and author, explains, quote, "In Psalm 73, we discover that the writer Asaph has a defective hermeneutic. It's a dysfunctional perspective that you and I carry around sometimes too. Everywhere Asaph looked, it seemed as if the bad guys were winning. The arrogant, proud, and lawless appear to thrive, living with wealth, health, pleasure, and ease. It didn't make sense. How could a just and holy God allow the wicked to prosper and the righteous to suffer?" Asaph began to wonder if it was worth obeying the Lord. He became so embittered that he was like a beast before him. Yet Asaph had made a devastating interpretive error, one that you and I are prone to make as well. His everyday life hermeneutic had no destiny included in it. Without eternity, Asaph would have been right. If our present physical world is all we have, then all of life should be about what we can experience, acquire, and enjoy in the here and now. If this life is all that there is, then you would expect the good God to immediately and obviously bless those who follow him and curse those who mock him. But this life is not all that there is. So you and I must live with the preparation mentality and with the destiny hermeneutic. The wicked prosper and the righteous suffer. And without a destiny hermeneutic, life doesn't make sense. We're tripped up like Asaph and confounded like the preacher of Ecclesiastes. But with death and judgment, we shape our life and discernment. At funerals, we remind ourselves that death is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. We remember it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. We as a local congregation confess as our doctrine, we believe in the bodily resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust, and in the eternal conscious punishment of the lost and the eternal joy of the saved. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. What is your destiny hermeneutic? How do you react to death and suffering around you? How does knowing your destiny help you interpret the complexities of life? Do you despair like Jacob in famine and loss? All these things are against me. Or do you sing like Henry Light? All must work for good to me. I hope that Luke 13, 1 to 9 will shape our destiny hermeneutic for the better. Let's read the passage together. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." He also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, "Look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?" But he answered and said to him, "Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well. But if not, after that you can cut it down." John Martin provides a quick summary of Jesus' teaching here. Death, quote, "death is the common denominator for everyone. Only repentance can bring life as people prepare to enter the kingdom." Death is the common denominator for everyone. Only repentance can bring life as people prepare to enter the kingdom. But more can be said. This passage can be neatly divided into three parts, with accounts of two contemporary disasters and the telling of one parable. Note the structural division that results from the repetition in verses 3 and 5. "I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all perish." There are two different Greek words behind the adverb "likewise," but the meaning is basically the same as reflected in the translation. And each part ends with the note of finality, final judgment. Perish, perish, cut it down. Yet there are slight differences in emphasis so that we can still discern what I call three signposts for repentance. One, intentional death, verses 1 to 3. Accidental death, verses 4 to 5. And three, ineffectual living, verses 6 to 9. The first signpost to repent is intentional death. Commentator Joseph Fitzmyer explains what likely took place between the Galileans and the local ruler Pontius Pilate. In all likelihood, pilgrims from Galilee made their way to Jerusalem to celebrate a feast. If it was around Passover, they would have offered up their lambs in the temple courtyard. For whatever reason, Pilate ordered soldiers to strike them down so that their blood mingled with their sacrifices. The event described in verse 1 is not corroborated by accounts outside of the Bible, but it sounds just like Pilate to do such a thing. This man was notorious for his brutality. Just ask the famous first century Jews, Philo of Alexandria and Josephus. Around 40 AD, Philo wrote a work entitled "Embassy to Gaius for the Protection of His People." That's Emperor Gaius, better known as Caligula. In it, he cites an incident in which Pilate antagonized the religious Jews of Jerusalem. He wanted to demonstrate his loyalty to his emperor Tiberius by dedicating to him fancy-looking shields. They were gilded and inscribed with honors and to be placed in Herod's palace in Jerusalem. But the inscription on the shields must have equated the emperor as God because the Jews were enraged and petitioned to remove them. Pilate refused because, as Philo reports, he was a man of a very inflexible disposition, and very merciless as well as very obstinate. Yet the evil ruler did fear that the emperor would learn of his corruption, his acts of insolence, and his rapine, his habit of insulting people, and his cruelty, his continual murders of people, untried and uncondemned, and his never-ending and gratuitous and most grievous inhumanity. Philo didn't like Pilate there. Jews eventually did appeal to the emperor, who ordered that the shields be moved from Jerusalem. Later in the first century, Josephus records two more conflicts between Pilate and the Jews. Again, Pilate wants to honor Emperor Tiberius with military ensigns, standards, or flags to be placed in Jerusalem. And again, the problem is what's on them. The image of the emperor as deity infuriated the devout Jews. As protest, Josephus records that they rushed to Caesarea Maritima, quote, fell down prostrate upon the ground, and continued immovable in that posture for 5 days and as many nights. Next day, Pilate met the protesters in public, but the governor had arranged in advance to have three ranks of soldiers surround the multitudes. They were to emerge and slaughter them if they refused to admit Caesar's images. To his surprise, crowds of devout Jews laid bare their necks to their killers. They died bravely and virtuously, and he removed the standards from Jerusalem. Josephus also writes about a time when Pilate took money from the temple treasury to build aqueducts. Of course, the Jews predictably clamored in anger. But rather than repeating what he did earlier, he had his soldiers dress up as civilians and blend in with the crowd. At his signal, disguised men used sticks or daggers to violently subdue anyone who shouted. Many were injured and killed in accordance with and in excess of Pilate's order. The sedition did come to an end. Unless you think Pilate just hated Jews, he was impartial in distributing his cruelty. Later, a demagogue gathered a great number of Samaritans to climb Mount Gerizim in search of some hidden treasures of Moses. In response, the governor broke up the masses, sending soldiers to kill, capture, and put to flight. So Pilate had a long track record of antagonizing the religious folks. All this to say, it's not hard to imagine that Pilate mistreated the Galileans similarly. And as he did, perhaps the non-victims thought they were better people. Or perhaps fellow Galileans believed that their neighbors got what they deserved based on the question Jesus asks in verse 2. How do you react when you hear of intentional deaths in the news? Are you saddened or retreat and fall into despair? Are you motivated to don a superhero cape and make a change? Whatever you wish to do, there's one thing you must do. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. There's plenty of death in the world, wherever we go, wherever we turn. I mentioned last week how more Christians have been martyred in the 20th century than all other centuries combined. Closer to home, three of the top five U.S. cities with the highest murders in 2020 were located in the East Coast: Baltimore, Philadelphia, New York City. But no cities are safe. Consider the recent shootings in Rochester and Boulder, Colorado, which only a few years ago was thought to be the happiest city in the U.S. But such deaths, here and there, present, past, and future, are not the only time for reflection. Jesus responds to the gruesome news about Pilate and the Galileans by mentioning another horrific incident. The difference between the first and this one is that from what we gather, there's no clear perpetrator or malicious intent. It was a terrible freak accident. And by mentioning this event, Jesus makes us aware that death is closer than we think. Death is not only reserved for the religious zealots or public protesters. Death can fall on us suddenly like a collapsing tower. So then another signpost for repentance is the accidental death. Not much can be known concerning this Tower of Siloam incident. We gather from Josephus' description that the tower was part of the wall that extended above the fountain Siloam. That fountain is the Pool of Siloam, which is the setting for Jesus' healing of the blind man in John 9. I find it interesting that in what I call Siloam lectures, there's a common theme, whether it's the tragedy of the tower in Luke 13, or the man born at the man born blind at the pool in John 9. There's a discussion about innocent suffering. The disciples asked him, verse 2 of John 9, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Our Lord responded in verses 3 to 5, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Not every case of suffering is the consequence of the sufferer's sin. But every case of suffering is an opportunity for God's glory. So repent to give God glory while you still have time. Now back in Luke 13, notice what Jesus does not do. He does not focus on the details of what happened with the victims, what could have been done or what should have been done to prevent the deaths. He doesn't join in all the speculations. But here's what Jesus does do as the preacher of the kingdom. He demonstrates for me and you that we need to preach repentance and do so urgently. This is amazing because if he desired and if we needed it, Christ could have given us a detailed explanation of why, what happened with those 18 who died. He simply repeats, "I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Now, some of you may know unbelievers who are suffering from accidental death or deeply affected by it. They may have suffered from natural disasters or lost a loved one to cancer. Or you may know someone who's not directly involved in tragedies, but they consume news in the worst possible way: doom scrolling. Doom scrolling is the act of consuming a large quantity of negative online news at once. No way can this be good for your spiritual and mental health. As they consume all this, they will be consumed. And those suffering in this fallen world may have a lot of questions for you, the Christian. Questions of what, when, where, why, how. Even as a Christian, I recall after my car accident 12 years ago, asking myself myriads of questions. I remember losing control of my car as it skidded on the icy road. I wonder, what if the car swerved towards the left into a head-on collision with the opposite traffic? Why was there a snowstorm in March of all months? Was God punishing me for a sin? What am I supposed to learn from this? If a believer like myself had that many questions, how much more the unbeliever who does not know God or the Bible? Now, I'm not saying ignore such questions, but some questions are more important than others. You must get them out of the murky waters of speculations and out of the thick fog of uncertainty. Get them on the solid foundation of God's word. Point them to simple and clear truths. Guide them to ask questions with answers, not questions without answers. Instead of asking, "What must I do to be safe?" you want them to inquire like the Philippian jailer, "What must I do to be saved?" Instead of asking God who formed us, "Why have you made me like this?" we want them to ask like Saul on the Damascus road, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" When accidental deaths happen, lead them to such questions. We want them to ask questions like the one we read earlier in the service, the question from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Let's go back to it. Question 87. What is repentance unto life? Answer: repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. When deaths happen, lead them to ask about repentance. We also sang about this, how true belief and true repentance are graces that bring us nigh, bring us to God. Repent, that is, turn away from self-reliance and self-indulgence. Believe, that is, turn to Christ and trust in him for eternal life in heaven and life on earth. Jesus has done all that needs to be done for our salvation, living a perfect life, dying on the cross, rising from the dead, and ascending to heaven. So now our response must be repentance and belief. Eternal life is a pure gift, so we don't need to be good enough or be deserving of his mercy. If you're on the fence about coming to Christ, know that death is just around the corner. By ill intention or by accident, by natural or unnatural causes, it's useless to compare and contrast our spiritual resume with so-called worse people, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I live with this truth, and I recommend you do the same. I'm the worst sinner that I know. That's enough for me to turn to Christ. So whether it's intentional or accidental, when news of death arrives, remember, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. But we should not only think of repentance when we hear of death. We should be thinking of repentance each and every day. That leads us to our third signpost for repentance: ineffectual living. The parable in verses 6 to 9 reminds us of what John the Baptist said earlier, and foreshadows what our Lord Jesus will do later. What John said earlier is in Luke chapter 3, verses 7 to 9, when he saw the insincerity of those approaching him for baptism. "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones, and even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." John, the forerunner of Jesus, has already warned the multitudes that having a religious upbringing is not enough. True repentance is known by the fruits. And if there's no fruit, there's no root. Is your spiritual life sterile or teeming with life? The parable also foreshadows what Jesus will do later. As Jesus approaches Jerusalem, he inspects a fig tree to find in it nothing but leaves, or it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." The tree was dried up from its roots, dead to its core. This is the only recorded miracle of Jesus during his first advent in which he caused harm to life. The cursing of the fig tree anticipates his second advent when he punishes all those who lived without fruit. Beware of ineffectual living. We must be asking ourselves constantly whether our lives are fruitful and or ineffectual, effective or defective. Would your family, your friends, your coworkers, and your fellow church members find in your life proof of salvation? If you were on trial for being a Christian, would there be sufficient evidence to find you guilty? Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. Do you abide in Christ and Christ in you to bear much fruit? Is the field of your life teeming with herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receiving blessing from God? Do your branches bear that peaceable fruit of righteousness? If not, know that your ineffectual living is a signpost for repentance. Repent now. I don't think that Jesus meant for us to interpret every detail of this parable. I'm not sure of the significance of the 3 years, the fertilizer, etc. But the keeper of the vineyard, perhaps Jesus, has bought you some time. The owner of the vineyard, perhaps the Father, will not delay his wrath forever. Repent now. Do not be stubbornly sterile. Do you dare despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? The longer you wait, the greater danger you face. In accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you're treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Now here are three specific applications for what I call fruit inspection. First, pay attention to your speech. What do you say to others and to yourselves? Jesus condemned the religious leaders and warned them that their speech reveals their root. This is Matthew 12:33-34. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, mouth speaks. Matthew 12:33-34. Scrutinize things you say in private. Ask those closest to you, your spouse, your children, your roommates, your closest friends, your closest church member friends, to evaluate your words. Secondly, pay attention to your character. See if the fruit of the Spirit is in you. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Observe us, the character of the teachers and the leaders. Jesus warned against false prophets and told his followers, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit." That's Matthew 7:15-17. A prophetic word cannot be proven false until later and nothing comes of it. But a prophetic person can be proven false immediately as bad fruit comes from him. In another place, Jude warns of false teachers who crept into the church. They are late autumns without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. Don't just guard against poor teaching, guard against poor character. That's why, as your pastor, elders, and deacons, we invite you into our lives to a certain extent, of course, not completely, but so that you guys may see beyond our words, to see our character. Thirdly, pay attention to long-term growth. Let's face it, we're not consistent in fruit bearing. We may be in the midst of one of those lean years. But if we belong to the Lord, we'll be pruned and chastened for more fruit. We'll be full of good fruits over time and bear fruit to God. If we receive the word of the kingdom, understand it, we'll bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. This fruit bearing is for our good and God's glory. Repentance is not just an initiation rite we check off at the beginning of our walk with Christ. Martin Luther wrote in the first of his 95 Theses, quote, "When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, 'Repent,' he intended that the entire life of believers should be repentance." Is that true of you? Is that your destiny hermeneutic? In light of our destiny in heaven, let us bear fruits worthy of repentance on earth. Let's live fruitful lives in the power of the Holy Spirit until the Lord calls us home. Let's sing together, "When the race is complete, still my lips shall repeat, yet not I, but through Christ in me." Let's pray. Lord, we come before you, we call you Lord and our Master, and Lord, we reflect on how helpless we are without your help. Without your power, we are powerless. Lord, we cannot affect the things of the world as much as we may try. Things happen to us. Lord, things happen to people around us. But you are not surprised. You are sovereign. You are Lord. And Lord, you've given us a responsibility that boils down to repent. Lord, we have our individual struggles. We have our own inclinations. We have our own battles with sin. Lord, may we look in introspection this week. Our own fruits. Ask those around us whether we're living a life of repentance. And may we rely on you, the power of the Holy Spirit, to live holy lives for you, to walk by the Spirit. We thank you for you have provided with us everything that we need. Praise you, and we pray all these things in Jesus Christ's name.